Thank you, Richard, for leading us in worship as we sing together. Amen. Amen. And now it's our time to worship the Lord together through the Word. And I want to say it's good to have all of you travelers home. There were several of you all traveling this past week, and it's a wonderful thing to see you all at home. I didn't miss you while I was gone, but I sure missed you while you were gone. Amen. Well, it's good to be with my family this evening for the express purpose of glorifying God by continuing in our study of the Psalms, with the 26th Psalm being our focus this evening. It has been my prayer, and it is my prayer, that thus far the study of the Psalms has been a blessing to you and a spark that God has been using to fan the flames of interest that He might draw you to study the Psalms further on your own. You realize that in our study on Wednesday evenings, we're just oftentimes scratching the surface and even hurrying through some of the material that we have. It is my prayer that as you are sparked with interest in the Psalms and you study the Psalms beyond our study on Wednesday evenings, that you will draw closer to the Almighty, and that through the work of the Holy Spirit, your faith will be strengthened, your walk purified, and of course, God glorified. Amen? Before we read the text of the 26th Psalm, I think it would do us a lot of good to first read the 25th Psalm and note some similarities between the two. For as we are going to further realize next week, these Psalms are in a logical, sequential order, with one leading to the next. Though we cannot say this of the entire Psalter, the entire songbook, that every song is directly connected to the next, one leading to the other, we can certainly say it of these psalms in this section of the songbook. Having been away from the study for nearly a month, perhaps a rereading of the 25th Psalm will refresh our memories and prepare our minds to receive from the Lord the truth of His Word as found in the 26th. So, Psalm 25, verse 1. A psalm of David. To Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in Thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for Thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know Thy ways, O Lord, teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation, for Thee I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Thy compassion and Thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to Thy loving kindness, remember Thou me for Thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them know His covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for Thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. Amen. Now, again, just before we read the 26th Psalm, I would like to point out some similarities that will help us to connect these two, and perhaps with your Bible open there, you would like to look at this as I pointed out. Just as Psalm 25 began with the declaration of trust in God, so does the 26th. And as in Psalm 25:22, there is the prayer for redemption, So is there in the 26th verse 11. Both of these psalms are prayer for divine grace, as it found in the 16th verse of 25. Am I going too fast? And in the 11th verse of the 26th. In both psalms, Psalm 25, 21, and 26 and 11, the psalmist refers to integrity. Searching for integrity and then claiming to have integrity. And in the 25th psalm, verse 5, the psalmist asked the Lord to lead him in truth. And then in the 26th, verse 3, he declares that he has walked in truth. In Psalm 25, verse 15, the psalmist is concerned about his footing. And in 26:12, he declares that his footing is sure. Throughout the 25th psalm, the psalmist speaks of the way or path of righteousness to which God teaches and leads him. And in the 26th, he speaks of the practical application of walking as God would have him. And while the operative word in the 25th psalm is wait, the operative word of the 26th is walk. In the 25th psalm, we read of the psalmist's plea that the Lord would guide him in his will. And in the 26th, we read of the psalmist's plea that God would preserve him as he walks in the will of the Lord. So first it's Lord, lead me and teach me your will. And now it's Lord, protect me, keep me, vindicate me as I do walk in your will. And we should learn this, for this is true. That doing the Lord's will does not guarantee you a life of ease. And everybody said, amen. You figured that out. Amen. But believe me, beloved, it is the way of the transgressor that is hard. Amen. But it is true that when you do the will of the Lord, you will have many enemies. Doing the will of the Lord will surely bring about persecution. For as Jesus told his disciples, John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Amen. It is true. Our Lord was perfect and they crucified him. Amen. And it should come as no surprise to us that they will persecute us as we strive to follow after our master. As our master carried a cross, he tells us, take up our cross. There is a cross to bear. Long ago, Christopher Wordsworth wrote, the 26th psalm is coupled on to the foregoing 25th psalm by thoughts and words. At the close of the foregoing, the psalmist prayed for integrity. Unless this psalm is regarded as a sequel to the preceding one, it will seem vainglorious, as if David is bragging on himself. But being combined with the penitential acknowledgments of sin, and with the earnest supplications for pardon and grace, and with the earnest profession of faith that God has heard his prayer, which was breathed forth in the foregoing psalm, it will be seen that the declarations which the psalmist now makes of integrity are not assertions of human merit, but acknowledgments of divine mercy. So it is what he prayed for in the 25th psalm he has received, but he is still under the trouble of those who would persecute him. The 25th psalm comes before the 26th, obviously, with divine purpose. And let us not consider this 26th without first considering the 25th. The declarations of the 26th could not be made without the prayers of the 25th being answered. That being said, the 26th psalm can be divided into four stanzas, with the first being composed of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist prays for vindication, and the second stanza of verses 4 through 7, where the psalmist declares his innocence. And the third is composed of verses 8, 9, and 10, where David pleads for justice. And lastly, the fourth of verses 11 and 12, where the songwriter pledges his faithfulness and expresses his joy in the assurance of answered prayer. So now, with all that said, let's read the 26th Psalm. Psalm 26, verse 1, a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of the evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. As has been the case and will continue to be the case for another 6 months, the introduction to this psalm identifies King David as the composer. And he writes the lyrics of this psalm singing, verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Can you imagine the entire congregation singing that song together? Here the psalmist opens the song with a prayer for vindication, saying, vindicate me, O Lord. As has been consistent with the Psalms, we find the psalmist crying out to the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And as I have said repeatedly in one form or another, whether the issues before us, the issues of our life, be of joy or of great sorrow, may it be that the Lord is always the first in our thoughts. Whether our soul is lifted high with praises or brought low by problems, may we learn to cry out to God first. Amen? May it be that his name is the first name on our lips. Just as a little child, when he is hurt, says, Mommy, Daddy, may it be that we cry out to God, O Lord, our God. We need to learn to cry out to God as he is our only source, the eternal wellspring of life, and the one alone in whom we can trust for all things. If we learn anything from this songbook, let us learn to cry out to our God first and foremost, because he has made a covenant with us. And beloved, I smile today because it's a covenant of grace. Amen. How kind God is. Now, I don't know if you get tired of me saying these things, but I know that every week as I study these psalms and I consider once again that the psalmist is crying out to God, it renews me. It's something I need to hear over and over and over, to have it planted in me. So I pray that it is doing the same thing in you, that it is a seed that is taking root, and that it will grow up and bear much good fruit. Now, the NAS says, vindicate me, and the King James Version says, judge me. Back when the King James Version was translated, judge me meant something more like vindicate me. All right? So it really, vindicate is probably the better translation for us here in our world. In either case, the word translated requests a verdict to be made, a favorable judgment where the judge is also being asked to defend and protect the individual against those who unjustly persecute them. All that's wrapped up in that one word. So that's why I think vindicate is probably the better word. Judge and vindicate me. Contained in this one word is the request for judgment followed by protection. Commonly, this word was used by the defenseless, poor, and oppressed as they sought legal protection against an aggressive adversary. Having no means to protect themselves, they would rely upon a judge to vindicate them and to protect them. The psalmist is crying out to the God of justice, who is judge over all, who is holy and true, and who cannot lie and cannot be bought. Aren't you glad for that? Amen? He is the perfect God who is perfect in righteousness and loves justice and is quick to exercise his authority, invoking his powers to protect the innocent. He loves to do that. He loves to watch over the widow and the orphaned and to protect them. Now, as David cries out for vindication, we do not know the occasion for his writing this psalm. As we know about the psalms, they weren't just songs he wrote for the congregation to sing, but they were songs that he wrote that had to do something with his life, and then they were taken and the congregation would sing them. And we don't know the occasion for this psalm particularly, and it really would do us little good to speculate over it, but it certainly appears, as the context of the psalms in this section hold, that David faces some kind of opposition, as Psalm 25 told. He has many enemies, and they are full of violent hatred toward him. And so David desires that the Lord get actively involved in the situation. Well, God's actively involved, but David wants to really see him doing something. Amen? Thus, this psalm is probably best read with it in our mind that the psalmist has a particular charge that he is addressing. That somebody has made some kind of false accusation against him, and he is addressing that. We don't know what it is, but that's what he's addressing most likely. Not just some general thing over all the enemies, but there's something specific in his mind, although we can't address exactly what that is. Being careful, then, not to add to the word, it may help us to keep this phrase in mind. In this case. Vindicate me in this case, O Lord, for in this case I have walked in integrity, and in this particular case I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I do not think we should take this as a prayer to be prayed at all times, unless we can truly say what the psalmist says, and as sad as I am to confess it, I, for one, cannot always say that in every situation I have walked in integrity, and in every case I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Do you follow me? Now, some might wonder if it's right for us to ask God to judge between us and others and to declare our own righteousness. Well, certainly, as I just said, none of us would say that we are right in all things or that we are clear in every matter. Yet on the other hand, there are particular issues that come to us whereby we can say, I am clean in this matter and not guilty of this charge. It is a false accusation. In such a case, as we examine our life, we would do well to consider these issues. Number one, let us consider our Lord's parable where the woman was commended for being persistent in seeking the judge's protection. Let's turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, and we'll read the first eight verses, verses 1 through 8. And we're looking at this to see that there are cases where it's right for us to come before the Lord persistently, declaring our justice in the matter, our righteousness in the matter, asking the Lord to vindicate us and to give us protection. Now, Luke 18, verse 1. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Amen. Not just to pray, but not to lose heart. Have you ever prayed and prayed persistently, but kind of lost heart while you were praying? Amen. Our prayers ought to be offered up in faith. Amen. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. What's she saying? Vindicate me. That's what she's saying. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. And he's saying, if the unrighteous judge would say that, how much more will the righteous judge, okay, respond, right? That's the comparison. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's he saying? He's teaching the people, you need to be a people of faith and not give in. Don't lose heart, but pray in faith. Be persistent. And look at the way this unjust judge responded to this woman. How much better will I, the righteous judge, respond to the elect who are pure and washed? However, it doesn't appear that I'm going to find such faith on the earth. You need to be people of that kind of a faith. So here the Lord is saying we need to be persistent in our prayers and we need to pray with faith, knowing that God is a just God who desires to vindicate his own. Amen? So by our Lord's own word, it is right, very right, that we cry to God day and night seeking his justice, and it is such faith that he seeks and commends. That was number one. Number two, further then, let us consider that such a cry for justice would require a self-examination, as we see in this psalm, and that is very good. Notice that the psalm asks God not to judge against another, but to examine him, and thus, as I read it, I do not read this as a psalm so much as declaring his own righteousness or passing judgment upon another, as that's for God, but an examining of his own life. In other words, I don't think the psalmist's words are frivolous. These are not frivolous statements the psalmist makes to commend himself, to be braggadocious. But they are well thought out statements made only after he has done a good soul searching. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are of the faith or in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? How good it is to examine our own life before God to see indeed if we are living up to the standard of God, if we are conforming to the image of Christ. It's very good that we examine ourselves. Amen? Much better to do it now than to find out on the day of judgment that we haven't done a good job of it. As this prayer in the King James Version begins by saying, judge me, a way that God judges us is through self-examination, as we look in the mirror of the Word and compare it to ourselves. And how good it would be to examine our lives carefully, slowly, thoroughly, with great meditation, before God in prayer, considering our faith and practices. Note that after the Apostle Paul told the church to examine herself, he reveals that indeed he had examined himself and could say, but I trust that you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. How does he know that they do not fail the test? They've examined themselves. He sees that Christ is in him. So this is what we ought to do. When troubles come and we cry out to the Lord seeking his help, his vindication, to first, before we ask for vindication, to use that trial as the opportunity for self-examination. I think it's a very good thing when we have troubles coming our way to say, what responsibility do I have in this? Amen? What responsibility do I have? It's really easy to point the finger and say it's everybody else's fault, but what responsibility do I have in this? Am I guilty? So again, I see this song not as a declaration of the psalmist's self-righteousness, but a self-examination where he sees that God has answered his prayer as found in the 25th Psalm, And that as he says that he possesses these qualities and walks in righteousness, that he is really giving the glory to God. Look what God has done in me. I can see that indeed Christ is in me. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Amen? That we should look at our lives and see that Christ is in us. And amen. He ought to be in us and we ought to be walking accordingly. So such a self-examination would be a good exercise for everyone. That we ought to participate in, and that often. Thirdly, then, when we ask God to vindicate us, we should be prepared to also be shown the error of our way and make correction where needed. That's part of self-examination, but if we will not examine ourselves, we're going to have to depend upon God to show us in some other way. I will say that at the end of this psalm, after the psalmist has cried for vindication, examined his life, and pled for justice, that he finds comfort and assurance and joyfully renews his commitment to God. And this ought to be the purpose in all of our prayer and all our self-examination, that we end up being assured of the work that God is doing in us, that we can see it, and thus then recommitting ourselves to the Lord. For beloved, though the issues of life most certainly involve us, our life is not about us, but about the glory of our Lord. So we should look at ourselves, we should examine ourselves, where we need to be purified, to cry out to God, and then walk by faith, knowing that he answers our prayer, for it is his will that we be pure, amen? And then as we see that he's living in us, that we would glorify him and bring him praise that's due his name. Well, continuing on. If someone should criticize the psalmist for asking God to vindicate him, I would ask this: what is wrong with asking God to do what he loves to do? Isn't this to say, Lord, judge me, Lord, examine my ways, and Lord, work justice? And isn't God the all-seeing perfect judge who can examine the secret intentions of the heart and who loves to work justice and be a protector of the helpless and innocent? Again, what a wonderful prayer this is. I've heard many people speak against David for this psalm, and of course people will always find something wrong with the word of God as they deny God himself. But this is a wonderful prayer to ask God to do what he loves to do. We should learn to pray according to the will of God. And it is God's will that he vindicate his own. Amen? So the psalmist prayed, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." David declared that he had determined to live a life of integrity, not his own integrity, but that integrity which he has adopted and taken it as his own, calling it my integrity. When he says, "For I have walked," he is talking about his practices. The word "walked," as defined, has to do with coming and going. Integrity, then, has to do with perfection and soundness and innocence. And this might help. It is the opposite of mischief in that which is random. So David declares that he had resolved to live a life full of right purpose, free from mischief or misdeeds, where with deliberate forethought he would order his practices aright to be filled with the integrity of God, adopting God's way as his own. Now, why would he walk in his integrity? Well, he tells us why. "And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Now, you'll remember, I've talked about this a couple times, that oftentimes as we read the word of God, things are placed backwards from the way we would place them, because we always speak about cause and effect, but oftentimes in the word of God we find effect and then the cause. This is the same thing going on here. Without wavering literally means without slipping or sliding. And it gives more understanding to the last verse where he says, "My foot stands on a level place," that is, where I do not slip or slide. As the Hebrew has it, this phrase, "I have trusted in the Lord," is directly connected to the preceding, and is why the King James Version says, "I have trusted also in the Lord," with the words "also in the" being added, just as the NAS has added the word end. But I think end is better. It is not as if David chose to do two separate things, that is, walk in integrity and also trust in God. But it is that he walked in integrity because he trusted in God without wavering. Now, this just makes perfect sense. If we trust in God without wavering, how are we going to walk? With integrity. Amen? And how often? Always. If we do not waver in our trust, we are not going to waver in our walk. And everybody said, amen. So David's saying, because I have trusted in the Lord without wavering, and he has kept me, if you will, and my faith is firmly planted in him and his word, I have walked with integrity. So as a result of his trusting in God without wavering, he walked in integrity. Yet then, there is something to be added to this. And that is that as David walked in integrity, he trusted the Lord without wavering, implying he did not look to the circumstance to determine what he should do. But with his heart set on God, he chose to do what he did as a matter of faith in God, trusting in God. The basis for his practices of integrity was faith in God. And no other motive was to be found. How many times do we know the right thing to do, but fear doing it because it doesn't seem to be the most advantageous for us? And of course, I'm speaking in worldly terms. How many times? Yeah, but if I do that, right? We'll say, didn't you know the right thing to do? We'll say that to somebody and say, well, I know what the Lord wanted, but if I did that, you know, there's always, but. It was going to cost me. So though I know the Lord would have me be honest in my taxes, it was going to cost me. So a little cheating here and a little cheating there. And then we want to say to that mountain, be thou removed. And want God to remove that mountain when we can't trust him for a few bucks on our taxes. Beloved, the government doesn't feed us. Amen? If they do, it's only because God gives the government to feed us. Amen. It's all in God's hands. So here's the point. We need to do what we do out of faith in God. And if it is faith and trust in God, that unwavering faith that orders our steps, then we're going to walk in integrity. David's life was governed by faith in God. Therefore, his acts of integrity were founded in his unwavering trust. And he could say, hey, praise God, my practices have been practices of integrity. Let us remember what Paul said, Romans 14, 23b. And whatever is not from faith is... thank you, sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. I believe the psalmist is saying, what I did in my practices was right because they were founded in faith. As the Hebrews text supports, our practices cannot be separated from our motives. Many do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And beloved, God knows the difference. Man might look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Amen? God knows the difference. David could say, I did the right thing with the right heart set on an unwavering faith in my Lord. How good it would be if we could always say this. Let us do what is right, doing what is right by faith in our Lord. Verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. If there is anything to be seen out of balance in the first verse with David talking about his good walk and his good faith, it is brought into balance here, for he asked the Lord to examine, try, and test him, with each investigation being progressively more intense and making the investigation completely thorough to the nth degree. He really is asking for a progression here. Lord, search me out all the more, and search me out all the more, and when you got that done, do it again. You know, look in every corner of my life. Now, this is not a challenge as if David is challenging God. God knows whether his heart is pure or not. Amen? So why is he saying this? If he's challenging God, would you agree with me that it would be a rather insincere prayer? Yeah, it would. But this is a sincere plea that God would put him to the test, that he might be proven right before God and others. It's not for God's information. He's all-knowing. Amen? This is for David's good. What is David asking the Lord to do? To examine means to search out, to prove. And in the context, it denotes the making of an investigation whereby David's true quality is determined. As Zodiades points out, employed throughout the Bible, this word, examine, refers especially to the investigation of integrity. So we can know and understand why they use the word here. David is saying, Lord, investigate me to see if indeed I am a man who practices integrity. The word try means to put to the proof. So it's one thing to investigate something. It's another thing to put it to the proof, whereby the quality of the thing is actually tested. For David to pray, examine me, O Lord, and try me, is to ask God to investigate the quality of David's integrity by putting him to the test. Now that's a prayer of faith, isn't it? Lord, I believe I stand right before you, and I ask you to put me to the test. Let's find out if I'm right before you. I believe my actions have been of innocence and purity before you, and I ask you, Lord, put me to the test, and let's find out if that's what it is. Thus he prayed, then, test my mind and heart. Here the word test is more intense. It means more than simply testifying the quality. The word has to do with the refining of metal. So here there is the idea of putting David's mind and heart to the fire for the purpose of seeing if there are any impurities at all in there. And at the same time refining him and proving him to be pure before the Lord. I'm trying to remember when it was, but not too long ago, I suppose last fall, Cindy and I were in Canada. Was it Ottawa? Ottawa, Canada. And being a person who collected coins over the years and always made bad purchases, I had bought some coins from the Canadian Mint. And the Canadian Mint actually, for those who care, is known as, at times, as the finest mint in the world. They did the finest work that could be done on coins, and their coins come out very nice for collectors. So lo and behold, I had no idea till we got there that the mint was located about 3 or 4 blocks from our hotel. So while she had a meeting, I said, well, I'm going to go down to the mint. So I went down to the mint, and I was prepared to get in the big tour, and I was the only tourist on that foggy, rainy day. And I got a tour all by myself through the mint, and they were showing us these humongous bars of gold and how they mint the gold coins. And she was telling me, the young lady, she said, we are the first ones in all the world to come out with 0.99999, I think it was 4 nines, pure gold. And I said, oh, wow, that's fabulous. And she said, we're the only ones. Nobody has perfected this process, and it's a secret highly held by us. The best anybody else can do is 0.999. And I said, well, what's the benefit of that? She said, well, it's pure. I thought, well, I know that, but what's the benefit of that? Well, it's just pure. We're trying to get 5 nines out of the gold. So there's kind of this test going on. David is saying, if I'm 0.99% pure, Lord, make me 0.99999% pure. Test me. Try me. There is this goal. a person of integrity wants more of it. Amen? He's not satisfied with what he's got. Oh, he's happy for what he's got. He glorifies God for what he's got. But he's still improving. It is the progressive work of sanctification in our life, the practical application of it. So here David, when he says, test my mind and heart, he carries the idea that the Lord would put him to the fire. Now I'm telling you, you talk about a prayer of faith, this causes you to look at this psalm a little different, doesn't it? Not that he's being arrogant, but he desires to be completely pure before the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, I've walked in integrity because my faith has unwavered. It's been in you alone. Put me to the test. Now, I don't know too many people that will say, Lord, put me to the test. Amen. While one claims their right standing, that does not mean there isn't room for improvement. And this really is a problem amongst us Christians. We have this feeling that we've arrived and we become arrogant. And then we get judgmental and we start to criticize other believers instead of coming along and helping them because we think we're arrived. We're God's, you know, chosen, frozen, right? David cried out saying that he believes that he is right before God and asked that God would examine, try, and test him, not only show he is right, but if there is anything that is not right, to improve upon him by removing the impurities that surface through the fire, through the testing. Further then, if impurities should surface, it will be shown how seriously the individual is in dealing with his sin, in desiring to be pure and right before God, to see if they deal with those impurities appropriately. So as I understand this prayer, while David makes some very strong claims, he is also very careful to put himself in the hand of God for testing and improving. So while some would say, oh, look how he prays, isn't he arrogant? To the contrary, he's very humble. Very humble. He's simply saying, I honestly believe I'm right, Lord. I've adopted your integrity and made it my own. I've placed my faith in you. And I am willing, Lord, that you put me through the test, a thorough test. And if you find anything that is not right, that I might be purified before you, Lord, I'm willing to go through this test. So we see that David is not being arrogant. He's not presumptuous. But while he makes such claims as he does, he puts himself in the hands of the Almighty. And as I was saying, what person of integrity does not desire greater integrity? And what man of purity does not desire greater purity yet? They're not happy with 0.99, but they want 0.9999. If I'm losing track. And then once they accomplish that, what do they want? Let's stick another 9 on there. Amen. So in this, the heart is deeply revealed. Deeply revealed. Verse 3. For thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. The psalmist declares that he's kept himself pure because he set the Lord's loving kindness before him. And we saw him talking about that in the 25th Psalm, that the Lord is ever before his eyes, that he looks upon the Lord. His focus has been the loving kindness of the Lord. And with his heart and mind set on things above in the heavenly places, and nowhere else, he can claim that he has walked in God's truth. He has not walked according to the wisdom of the world, but according to the righteousness of God and God alone. And if by righteousness alone, with his eyes set upon the loving kindness of God, then he can be sure of his faith and his practices, that they will withstand the test and be shown pure. Now, at verse 4, the psalmist begins to declare his innocence. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I always wonder, why would one pray in such a way? Well, I realize that these prayers are the expression of the human heart. And sometimes we may feel that we need to defend ourselves or state our case with God. But the prayer really is for us, isn't it? It's to get us in line with God. So again, as I read this and as he's declaring his innocence, I see this motivated out of this great self-examination that he's looking at himself and saying, this is where I am. And so that's a good thing that this self-examination has gone on. So again, I don't think these are frivolous statements. These have come at great self-examination. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. And saying that he doesn't sit with deceitful men, referring to men who are empty and vain, false, wicked, lying, evildoers, and saying he does not sit with them, he is saying he does not spend time with them. He doesn't sit down and counsel with them. He does not come in contact with them and stay with them and fellowship with them and advise, get their advice. It isn't that he does not come in contact with them because they are in the world and such are all about us. But he does not have a close relationship with them whereby he takes in their company. Likewise, he says that he will not go with pretenders, hypocrites. You know, in the church, those who are hypocritical and those who cause trouble, we should mark them out and take note of such a person and be careful of the fellowship that we have with them. Amen? So he says, I will not go with pretenders. So there are two groups here. He will not go with the deceitful men. Well, those are the out-and-out deceitful, the blatant, non-believing sinners. The pretenders are those who kind of play the game. You know, for our purposes today, they come to church, they talk the talk, but they don't really walk the walk. Or they act the spiritual part in front of everybody, but when you get with them behind closed doors, you find out all kinds of things about them. Amen? So he says, neither one of those groups do I associate with them. I do not have prolonged discussions with them. I don't sit with them in fellowship. And therefore, they do not influence me with their leaven. And not only does he avoid bad company, which corrupts good morals, for the sake of preserving himself, but this is an expression. He avoids the company of those who would dishonor God to show that not only are his practices and motives right, but he doesn't even want those to be around those whose practices and motives are not right. It is to say, not only do I practice righteousness with my eyes set upon the Lord, but I won't even have anything to do with those who don't. Not only am I free from evil in this matter, but I will not even so much as entertain nor tolerate the company of those who work evil or are disingenuous in any way. And the proof of this is seen in verse 5 where he says, I hate the assembly of evildoers and I will not sit with the wicked. Obviously, he wants nothing to do with them, which is proof that he is not of him. Now, I don't mean to add to it, but try to step away into David's mind and see this. He's examining himself. No, I'm not an evildoer. Well, is there any hypocrisy in me? I don't see any hypocrisy in me. How do I know? How do I know these things? Well, I won't even associate with stuff, with such. I won't even give my time. I won't even be friends with such people. I might be kind to them, might show them the kindness of the Lord, but I won't even associate with them. See, there's proof in his life. He can see and back up what he's saying. And such should be our life. That we can say, no, I don't think that I'm this way or that way, and then look at the evidence of our life and see if it's true or not. A lot of us say one thing, but if we examine our life, we say, oh, I'm sure flirting with it. All right, verses 6 and 7. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. Having done this examination and declaring his innocence, he says, I shall wash my hands in innocence. Again, this is a statement of faith. I shall. Can you think of a time in the Bible where a man washed his hands in innocence? Sure, Pilate, huh? He washed his hands before others, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Of course, he was not innocent of the blood of Christ, no matter how many times he washed his hand, and no matter how many people he washed his hands before. But it is to say, as we would say today, my hands are clean in the matter. The idea found in this psalm is like that. David declared that as God had examined him, as he examined his own life, that he was going to be found blameless as God tested him. He would be shown to be what he was and in the matter, and he would be shown publicly to be without fault, clean. God was going to what? Vindicate him. So here's his thing. He says, Lord, vindicate me. As he prays, he examines his life and he sees that he's faultless. So now he can say, okay, God's going to vindicate me. He knows the Lord. And what does the Lord love to do? Vindicate his own. So as he prays, he examines his life, he sees what his life is, and he says, I'm going to wash with clean hands. I'm going to wash it, and everybody's going to see my hands are innocent. And so sure is his guiltlessness in the matter that he can say this, and I will go about thine altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all thy wonders. Again, these are statements of faith speaking in the future tense. It is a fearful thing to serve in the house of the Lord, much less at the altar. But David says he is so sure of his innocence and that God is going to prove it, that he can serve before the altar of the Lord without fear, fear of judgment. And will offer up thanksgiving, knowing that they will be acceptable to God. Remember what David wrote in the 24th Psalm. First, there was the question of verse 3. Who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? And then comes the answer of verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So David's saying, man, Lord, vindicate me. Okay, I'll examine my life. I see this. Well, how do I know this is true? Well, because of this. Oh, I shall stand guiltless before God. He has washed me and cleansed me. I put myself to the test in a New Testament terminology, and I can see that Christ is in me. Or he can say, I can see that God has done his work in me. He has blotted out my sins. My hands are clean. And I can serve before the Lord without question of guilt. We would say it's under the blood. David would say, one day, it'll be counted under the blood. David declares that his hands are clean and he has a pure heart. He has not lifted his soul to falsehood and he has not sworn deceitfully. God is not going to say to him, why have you defiled the house of the Lord? Nor is God going to say to him, leave your offering here and go first, make it right with your brother. Then when you've done what is right, come and give your offering. That's not going to happen. David stands right before the Lord to the point that he knows he will be shown qualified to serve in the house of the Lord and declare God's holy wonders, his holy word. Now, we come to the section that is the psalmist's plea for justice. Since all these things are true, he prays, verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. David is pleading for justice. It's always right again, church, to plead for justice. God answers that prayer. The Word of God says, Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. and Psalm 37:28. For the Lord loves justice, and he does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. Amen. And Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. And Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Knowing that God loves justice, David declares, saying, O Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Why does David say this? In a plea for vindication, it is to say, give me, O Lord, what I have loved, for I have loved to dwell in your house, and I have loved the place where your glory dwells. This is where I want to dwell. I have not despised your house nor your glory like others. Let me dwell with you. I think it is a good time here to ask ourselves if we could honestly sing the same prayer from our heart of hearts. In asking for divine justice, can we say that we have loved the habitation of God's house, the place where glory dwells? Do we love truth and righteousness? Do we love to be with God, or are we in our sin and like Adam and Eve trying to sew a few little fig leaves together to cover our shame? May God grant us what we desire. And beloved, in the end of it all, he will. Those who have desired to hate him will be separated from him. And those who have loved him, he will take into his home forever and ever. And God will dwell with men. May God grant us such desires that we might dwell with him forever. Let us long for this. Amen. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In the psalmist pleading for justice and expressing his love for God and his glory, he now states what he doesn't want. It's very succinct. What he looks to God to deliver him from is this, verses 9 and 10. Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. Now, he's very serious in this, and the proof of it is what we read earlier. He says, I don't put up with these kind of people. I don't have fellowship with people. I don't want to live with them. I want to live with you, God. Oh, God, grant me this. Be just, be just, be just, oh God. As you have washed me and blotted out my sins, vindicate me, O God. Set a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Not so I'm glorified, but so that you're glorified, and in your glory, I will be happy. Amen? So, Lord, make a distinction between me and these. Let not my end be the same as theirs. David asked the Lord for divine favor, saying, do not take my soul away along with the sinners, those who have not loved the place of your habitation and the place where your glory dwells. Make a holy distinction between those who love your glory and those who don't. Save me, O Lord. Save me. Take me to yourself. And then there is the last stanza where the psalmist pledges his faithfulness, verse 11. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. This is not only a pledge of faithfulness, but a pledge made in faith. Believing that God will not count him with the evildoers, David can say that he will continue in the way of the Lord. So he prays, his faith is built, he makes a declaration. Just as he has walked in integrity, just as he longs to be with the Lord and separated from the sinners, just as he desires to be vindicated, so will he be, and he will continue to walk in integrity. Then he asks that God would redeem him and be gracious to him. That is, he says, I will walk in my integrity, but I cannot unless you help me, Lord. We make the statement, I'll do what's right. Help me, Lord, help me, right? No. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I think that's a great statement in the Bible. I sure can identify with that fellow. I will walk in my integrity, but I cannot unless you help me, Lord. So be gracious to me that I do just that. So the psalmist realizes that he has depended upon God's good graces. And so just as he has walked in integrity by the grace of God, so too does he acknowledge that he will continue to do the same only by the same good graces of God. Verse 12, my foot stands on a level place. In the congregations I shall bless the Lord. This is the voice of triumph. As David prayed to be vindicated, now confidence in God has come and it has filled his soul. To say my foot stands on a level place is to say I'm sure-footed. I will not waver because I stand upon the solid rock. I won't slip. I won't slide. I'm anchored in my God. He will preserve me. I stand upon him. See what prayer has worked in the psalmist. I'm telling you, prayer is for you. Oh yes, it glorifies God, but prayer is for you. It's to get you in line. It's to raise your faith. It's to cause you to think and to meditate and to ponder. To assure you of God. Amen. As a result of this good blessing, David says, I shall bless the Lord in the presence of the congregation. Lord, I shall recognize you in your good work, and I shall tell the wonders of your glory. Beloved, when the enemy assails us, we can come to God, and we can know that he will hear our prayer. As this psalm indicates, and as the next psalm, Psalm 27, Lord willing, next Wednesday, confirms. And he who knows our heart will act on our behalf. And it is not that he will do us right, but all he does is right, and he will act on our behalf. And so what I mean is God isn't picking and choosing to do what's right. He does what is right. Amen? So why do we worry? Oh, I wonder if God will work it all out. Really? You're wondering about that? That's amazing. You're wondering if God will fulfill his eternal plan? Which he established, he wrote, and he has ordained. It's already done in the heavens. Amen? He declared it. Amen. So it isn't that God will do us right. Yes, he will. But it is that God does right. And if he does right, he will do us right. Amen? Hope that makes some sense. The great 18th century preacher George Whitefield was often persecuted for preaching about the man's need to be born again. I'm sure you probably heard the story of George Whitefield. It's a saying, famous little saying about him, that he would always preach, you must be born again. He would begin his sermons by saying, I'm here today to talk to you about your soul. You must be born again. And so he was asked, George Whitefield, why do you always preach, you must be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. Amen. Well, in response to persecution and the false accusations made against him, he said this. However, some may account me a mountebank. Do you know what that is? A fake or a huckster. And you can tell he's from the 18th century. And an enthusiast, one that is only going to make you methodically mad. They may breathe out their invectives against me, yet Christ knows all. Amen. If we just remember that, right? He knows it all. He sees it all. What has escaped God? Yet Christ knows all. He takes notice of it. Amen. And I shall leave him to plead my cause. For he is a gracious master. I have already found him so, and am sure he will continue so. Vengeance is his, and he will repay. Amen, George. Preach it. Amen. Among the many things that I considered in studying this psalm I would like to tell you some of the things that I've learned. Number one, and maybe not necessarily in this order, but this is the order I've written them down. Number one, I must give myself to doing what is right, tending to the business of a right heart. Not being consumed with getting even with those who falsely accuse me. If I have a charge leveled against me, I must take it to the Lord and trust Him for vindication. Amen. There are times when Cindy and I have been falsely accused in matters. There's other times we haven't been falsely accused. They were right. But there are times that we've been falsely accused in matters, and Cindy said, what are we going to do? And I remember very distinctly saying, God knows. Isn't that good enough? He knows. And sometimes it takes a year or two or three or four, and things come about. Those concerned see the truth. Amen? God just has a way. We ought to just trust Him. So if a charge is leveled against me, I must take it to the Lord and trust Him for it. Number two, I wonder why I would stand in the sanctuary of God and stand there in the presence of God, giving all my attention, looking out the window at those who falsely accuse me and miss His glory. Should I spend my time railing against those who are against me, or should I spend my time talking to my Lord and my God? Such persecution can distract us from our Lord or drive us to Him, but that is a matter of our own heart. Amen? So let us be of the kind who choose to be driven to Him. Number three. Keeping the 25th Psalm in mind, let us pray for godliness and then live in it. And let us not, as I said early on, be surprised when we are persecuted for it. Church, I say again, if they abused our Lord, do we think they will not abuse His servants? Should we be surprised as if some unexpected fiery ordeal has come upon us? Certainly. Such should not catch us by surprise. And if they abuse us, let us use it, that abuse, as the opportunity to examine ourselves and to find where we are at fault and to see where we stand. And if we find ourselves falsely accused, let us take our complaint to the Lord and find our peace in Him and thank Him that we have been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. If we are innocent, we are innocent and the Lord knows it. And frankly, that's enough. It's good enough. God will repay. Amen. And I don't mean those who accuse us, although He will. I mean, He'll repay us. What did Jesus promise? Those who leave father and mother, right? He's very aware of all the sacrifices and all the suffering, and He will repay. And then let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? No credit at all. But if you do what is right and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Oh, that kind of steps on my toes, because I might endure it, but not patiently. I might endure it, but lacking faith. I was talking to one of my son-in-laws, Jeff, the other day when we were up in Indiana, and I was complaining about something. I said, you know, Jeff, really, it's not that bad. I just love to complain. Just love to complain. Yeah. If you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And with the word entrusting in there, I've got to mention that. It's one of my favorite things. It was life-changing for me. We often trust God for things, but will we entrust ourselves to God? That is to say, okay, God, I'm yours. Do with me as you please. What a far different thing than saying, well, Lord, I'm really trusting you to give me that car and to give me that house and to kill those people who said that bad thing against me. All right. Let us trust in God to vindicate us. God will do us no wrong. He will do us no wrong. Amen. And lastly, as the psalmist prayed this prayer, we can be sure of this. And this is this whole other application I want to study and don't have time. As we are in Christ, Christ intercedes for us. And as I think of it, this is a prayer, this 26th psalm, he could pray on our behalf for us. And if we see it in this light, we can see that Jesus could pray this perfectly for us. For in him, we are holy and blameless. Amen? So let us be encouraged in this. And I close quoting Spurgeon. Instead of quoting him 8 times, just once tonight at the close. If you have prayed this prayer, if your character be rightly described in the psalm before us, be not afraid that you ever shall be gathered with sinners. Have you the two things that David had, the outward walking and integrity and inward trusting in the Lord? Do you endeavor to make outward conduct and conversation conformable to the example of Christ? Would you scorn to be dishonest toward men or be undevout toward God? At the same time, are you resting upon Jesus Christ's sacrifice? And can you compass the altar of God with humble hope? If so, then be reassured. With the wicked, you will never be gathered. But your feet shall stand in the congregation of the righteous in the day when the wicked are cast away forever. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Well, Lord, thank you for this encouraging word. And there is just so much here, Lord, that oftentimes I confess I find it hard to stay on a path because there are so many paths to follow. It is my prayer, Lord, as I know all who preach here preach with a fear for you and your word. It is my prayer, Lord, that you have taken your word and planted it in your children's hearts, and that it will bear much good fruit. Let us think on these things. Let us meditate on these things. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, bring them to our remembrance. And may we apply them to our life and live by them. Lord, as I think of the verse that our congregation has adopted it as a model, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, that we proclaim you. And the purpose of that is that we might present all men perfect. May it be, Lord, that though you have granted us a position of holiness, of being holy and blameless in your sight, that we would now purpose in our hearts to walk according to that. May it be that we could proclaim with David in faith that your integrity has been adopted by us as our own, and that we live lives of integrity, that our practices are full of integrity, and that only because we have unwaveringly set our faith upon you. And then, Lord, when the trials come and the persecution comes, remind us not to look at those who throw stones, but to look at the one who is our shield, knowing that no stone will hit us and do us any eternal harm. And though there may be temporal suffering, let us look to you, Lord, knowing that you do us right and you do us good and you have your divine purposes. And in that, Lord, then be glorified in us. Whatever part we can play in this existence of ours, may it be, Lord, that we reflect your glory back to you. And as others look at us, that they see the kind of Heavenly Father, the kind of Savior, and the kind of Spirit that dwells within us that we have. We praise you. Again, Lord, help us to add application to this, your word. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. God bless you.